But I want to call your attention now to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, this short epistle of Jude. And we'll read verses 21 and following. Jude, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I had hoped that we might have every seat filled here today with lost souls seeking the Savior. And so the best way I know to deliver the message that I have is just to preach as if everyone here were lost, not because I believe that to be the case, but because that is the only way for each of us to apply it to ourselves. Jude, by inspiration, tells us here that in our dealing with souls around us, we need discernment and discretion. He says in verse 22, there are some that we must deal with more gently and tenderly. He says in verse 23, there are some that must be dealt with more bluntly, we might say, more strongly. We need wisdom in helping those souls that the Lord providentially gives us contact with and influence with. It is the desire of every godly preacher and of every godly Christian to be used by God in this way, and to have God-given wisdom to address the various people that we encounter where they are. There's a time for tenderness. There's a time for bluntness. We want to help those who are in need according to their need. And with that in mind, then, I want to present some material that I have been helped with. And I owe a debt of gratitude to Peter Masters for this much of what I say here today. And he expresses his debt of gratitude to John Angel James, a writer from a previous generation, and I haven't read Mr. James enough to know who he would give thanks to. We all stand on the shoulders of the giants of the past and even of the present. Ultimately, we look into the Word of God and take that as our unshakable foundation. But I want to consider those who are at what Mr. Spurgeon called the wicket gate. That is taken, of course, from Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan shows evangelists pointing the pilgrim toward a gate far off, a wicket gate that he must go to and pass through. And Mr. Spurgeon himself wrote a chapter in a book. In fact, he wrote a whole little book called Around the Wicket Gate. And it is a book addressing those who are near to salvation, but are only near to salvation, who have not truly entered in to salvation, who may in some way have an interest and a desire for salvation, but have not closed with Christ by faith. And we want to consider some of the hindrances that such ones find, the reasons, or we might just say excuses, that some give for not closing with Christ, not repenting of their sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps none of us here today struggle with any of these, but perhaps you know someone who is, or perhaps in the week ahead of us, the Lord is going to give you providentially a conversation with someone who is in that condition. And so perhaps this will be a help in personal witness. Some do not enter into salvation because they think that they do not feel badly enough about their sin. They know that they should be convicted, but they don't feel convicted enough. And this hindrance operates on the assumption that there must be a certain measurable degree of emotion, pain, anguish, to which a person must attain in order to be saved. And if they could attain it, they would qualify for forgiveness. They would qualify to come to Christ. I do not feel badly enough about my sin. We don't run into people like that now as much as those in Mr. Spurgeon's generation and Mr. Bunyan's generation. We suffer from the opposite malady spiritually, and that is pride and self-sufficiency. But you may find someone here and there who says, I don't think that I am under enough conviction of my sin. Well, what is the answer to this hindrance, this objection? Well, some people are more given to emotions than others. We are not all exactly alike in that way. Not all are convicted of their sins to the same degree. Not everyone feels conviction the same way, or even for the same length of time. Some have set up John Bunyan as the standard, in fact. And there in the Pilgrim's Progress, he's giving in allegory his own story of his experience, which he relates in another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In that book, he tells us how that for 18 months, he was deeply convicted of his sin. When he walked about, he thought he smelled brimstone from hell in the air. He talks about watching a flock of geese fly up by And he's envious of those geese because they did not have a soul to be concerned about. And he wished that he could be a geese or a goose. And so people read that and they say, well, I haven't had that kind of conviction, so I must not be ready to become a Christian. Well, God in His Word never set up John Bunyan as the standard of what we should experience, even though certainly the deeper the conviction, the better. But if you have any genuine sorrow over your sin, if you have any true self-condemnation, agreeing with God in His case against you, if you have any hatred of sin as being committed against a holy God, then the Scripture commands you to repent now. To repent to whatever degree that you can by God's grace. Repent now. Don't wait to repent until you feel worse. In fact, depth of feeling and emotion may come later. There's an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 12 that says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Notice that the looking comes before the mourning. They shall look upon me and they shall mourn. And that has been the experience of many of us, myself included. In fact, to whatever measure we continue growing in the grace and knowledge of God, our mourning over our sin increases as we go along. It's not all up front. In fact, some who have struggled for a long period of time may have exhausted themselves emotionally. And their repentance will have more of a mental flavor to it in those circumstances and not be so emotional. Remember, after all, that repentance is a change of what? Mind. A change of thought. It's not, by definition, a change of feelings or emotions, even though they may be affected and are affected to some degree. Some are more emotional than others in their repentance. The only qualification for coming to Christ is that you are a sinner. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so if you're a sinner, come to Christ. Another hindrance to conversion is this. A person says, my heart is too hard. I cannot repent. Now think about this. This is the opposite of the previous hindrance. Previous hindrance says, I need to be more convicted. This one says, I'm so convicted that my heart is so hard. I'm so aware of my sin that I can't repent. And though this may appear to be a bit more of a sound and theological objection, it is nevertheless a needless hindrance. This operates on the assumption that one sin excuses another sin, that the sin of hardened heart excuses the sin of non-repentance. The fact is, hardness of heart is the very reason why a person must repent. Hardness of heart is a sin in itself. It only augments the need for repentance. if your heart were softened, you would not need repentance. And you will not feel tenderness of heart and warmth of heart toward God until you repent. Your heart will remain hardened until you repent and confess and forsake your sin and turn to Christ for righteousness. Some people are like the maniac of Gadara. You read about him there in Mark chapter 5, and it's a striking, vivid story. He comes running, casts himself at Jesus' feet, and in so many words says, "Depart from me. What have I to do with thee?" Well, that seems like a contradiction. And that is exactly the way it is with many souls. Part of them runs toward Christ and part of them begs to be left alone. Nevertheless, what did our Lord do with that maniac of Gadara? He saved him. He delivered him. He transformed him. And the Lord is able to save such a one. And so the duty of every sinner is to run to Christ by God's enabling grace. Run to Him in as much as you can. Cast yourself at His feet. Seek His mercy in spite of all that hardness of heart that you say hinders you. The fact is, Christ will give you a new heart as you come to Him. You will discover the riches of His mercy. No heart is too hardened for Christ to break and to save and to deliver. You have a glorious illustration of that in the Old Testament in wicked King Manasseh. You have a glorious illustration of it in the New Testament in Saul of Tarsus and many others. No matter how hard your heart is, it is not too hard for God. Another hindrance that some put forward is, "I'm not good enough to come to Christ. I must improve first." And people state this in various ways, but you will hear this. This hindrance operates on the assumption that Christ can save ordinary sinners, but not the worst of sinners. And this is a person who sees himself as just really, really bad, among the worst. And so he must improve himself before he is fit to come to Christ. This operates on the false assumption that those who are in reasonably good spiritual health should come to Christ as a physician. And that those who are fairly righteous should come to repentance. Whereas our Lord said, "They that are sick need the physician." He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We must humble ourselves and realize that we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. Not one good work, not one good breath, not one good word can we contribute to our own salvation. The person who determines that he must improve his life and clean up his life before he comes to Christ is setting himself up for great disappointment, because he will never improve himself. If he's honest, the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots, Jeremiah tells us. And if you do happen to deceive yourself and convince yourself that you have made some self-improvement, you'll be in a worse spiritual state than you are now in your self-righteousness and delusion. No heart so hardened as that of a self-righteous Pharisee. Well, let's consider a fourth hindrance here. I will give up too much. I will lose my friends. I will suffer embarrassment and shame. It just costs too much to be a Christian. Well, the answer to that hindrance is, you're right. It will cost you. It will cost you your friends. It may cost you your career. It may cost you suffering and shame, rejection. It might cost you more than that. It might cost you your life. But is it not better to suffer now for a little while than to suffer forever in the lake of fire? What is it that you hold so dear now that will be that precious in eternity? The truth is, no matter how much you lose and how much you give up for the sake of Christ, He will repay you more than you can imagine. He spoke of that, didn't he, in passages like this from Mark chapter 10. There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Yes, no matter how much we sacrifice for the sake of Christ and for the love of Christ, along with that suffering and difficulty, He will give new joys like we never imagined, new friends, new family, spiritual family. Contentment, inward peace, assurance. These are the blessings that Christ gives to those who sacrifice all for Him. And beloved, this is not to sort of bait the hook with unrealistic expectations that Christ cannot fulfill. Anyone who has walked with Christ any length of time can say He more than satisfies and more than fulfills, more than compensates anything that we've lost or given up. Fifthly, some may have this hindrance. I have asked God to save me. I have prayed to Him for His salvation, and He hasn't answered, and I remain lost. Well, I must say this is a difficult situation to deal with. But consider this. Perhaps God has answered your prayer and you don't realize it because you're holding unrealistic expectations of what you should feel and what should happen and what you should know. Perhaps your expectation is that you will be born again as a full-grown adult. No one is ever born that way. We're born as babies, aren't we? We start out small. And some people have the view that, oh, if I would know that God had saved me if I was as mature as C.H. Spurgeon was on his deathbed. Well, God doesn't operate that way. A newborn baby is limited in what it can feel and what it can know and even what it can do. But as it matures, that all changes. And what this means then is if you see real spiritual vital signs, then you should consider your prayers as answered, in fact. If you can say that you do love the Lord and His Word and prayer and communion with Him, and you love His people and you love His worship, then perhaps God has answered your prayers and you haven't even figured it out. There are other vital signs of the Christian life. The assaults of Satan become more intense. Or on the other hand, perhaps God has not yet answered your prayer because there is some secret, treasured sin that you refuse to part with, that you refuse to give up. Or perhaps He's not answered your prayer because you're still in some way trusting in your own merit, trying to do something that you can point to and look to and present to Him. And He'll not answer your prayer until you come to Him empty-handed. Not holding on to any self-righteousness, not holding on to any known sin. Turning from your evil deeds and turning from your good deeds and turning to Christ and His perfection. And the person who says, as far as I know in my conscience, all is in order and I've prayed for God to save me and I don't think He's answered my prayer, then I can say this, my friend, and that is, keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking at heaven's door. And He, in this passage in Luke 11, makes a certain promise and guarantee that everyone that asks receives. And yet the asking is a present imperative, which means it's an ongoing action that we are bidden to do. We must ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, and the promise is that He will hear and answer and open. The people of this world say things like this: persistence is the name of the game. In those days it was called personnel. Can't remember the name. Now it's human resources. I had a man in that position in a factory say that to me when I applied for a job one summer. Persistence is the name of the game. And I took that to mean that I'm supposed to call him back and call him back. That, in a way, is what our Lord is saying here. Persistence is what it's all about. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't give up. Number 6, I have doubts and fears, and there's much that I don't understand about Christianity and about the Bible. And so I'm not ready to turn from my sin and come to Christ. Doubts and fears. Listen, probably everyone who ever came to Christ came with doubts and fears. and much ignorance. The closer that you get to Christ, the more roadblocks Satan will put in the way to keep you from Him, even if it's doubts and fears. Someone wisely said, "Don't believe your doubts, and don't doubt your beliefs." That's what Satan deceives many people into doing. We ought to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. But more seriously, understanding God's Word is a lifelong process. And it's utter foolishness for a person to say, "I want to master the contents of the Bible before I turn from my sin and believe in Christ." That's like a person saying, "Before I enroll in the class, I want to master the curriculum." Well, in such a case, a person doesn't need to enroll in the class. And yet that's how many people act and think concerning the things of God. Well, we've got several more here. There's 10 in all. Number 7, "I'm afraid God will not answer my prayer. I would pray to Him, but I'm afraid that it would be a wasted effort." Well, the answer to that is quite simply, do you doubt God's integrity? Do you doubt His word of promise? He has promised to save all who come to Him. Jesus promised not to cast away, not to reject or turn away, turn out anyone who came to Him. Do you doubt His honesty? Do you doubt the sincerity of His desire to save? Do you think you are more eager to be saved than He is to save you? If so, you greatly underestimate the character and the heart of God. Number 8, "I'm afraid I won't be able to live the Christian life. Oh, I know it's such a high standard and a high calling. I'm afraid to make a profession of faith because I wouldn't be able to measure up to that high standard." Well, of course, there's an element of truth to this. By your own native strength, you won't be able. None of us is able. It is by God's power working in us that we are enabled to live the Christian life in any measure and continue steadfast and growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, if you know anyone that this is a problem to, you can assure them of this, that God Himself will enable and sustain and strengthen you. He puts His Holy Spirit as a resident inside your very body, it says. I don't understand that, but I have to believe it. And that Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual dynamic to continue on and to overcome all of the hurdles of the Christian life. Paul said to the Philippians that he was confident of this very thing. Namely, He who had begun a good work in them would finish it, would accomplish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The very resources of heaven come to the aid of the Christian in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Number 9. I don't know that I've dealt with anyone who actually said this, but some have. The biblical way of salvation seems too easy. You're telling me that I don't do anything and that Christ does it all for me. That seems too easy. This betrays the heart of a person who is still thinking in terms of human merit and works and wants to impress God by doing something. To such a person, I can understand how the message of the gospel might seem too good to be true. But it is true. Christ finished the work of salvation in His work on the cross. But remember, it was not easy for Him. The accomplishing of salvation was a heavy load, immeasurable to our understanding. He suffered beyond compare on the cross of Calvary for our redemption. And so, though the biblical way of salvation is, in a sense, easy for us, it was very hard for Him as our substitute. The one who has this hindrance is thinking like a captain named Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He wanted to do some great dramatic action to cleanse himself of his leprosy. He couldn't think of humbling himself, stooping down, and receiving freely the grace of God. Every soul who comes to Christ must come humbly, depending on Him entirely to do for you what you are not able to do for yourself. And the Scriptures tell us again and again, it's free, it's a gift, it's a gratuity. And number 10, some may have this hindrance. I've waited too long. It's too late for me to repent now. Oh, if I were a younger person, if I weren't quite so steeped and ingrained in my sin, then I might repent. The assumption here is that repentance is just for young sinners and those who have not lived such a long life of sin. Let me answer it in this way. There are certain characteristics of those who truly have waited too late. And those characteristics include having no desire for salvation, having no desire for Christ, feeling no shame for sin. Those who have truly waited too late despise Christ. They do not cry out to God with a true heart. And so, if you have any desire for Christ, any desire to be at peace with God, any desire to know Christ as your Savior, then that, in fact, is the best evidence you could have that it's not too late. God has given you that desire and that interest, and so you must come to Him. Again, He promises to save all who come, not just the young ones or those who aren't so steeped in sin. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But those who make this objection that it's too late for them to come to Christ ought to beware, because if they continue to delay, what they fear may truly come to pass. And that is the most dreadful condition in which a soul can possibly be in this world. When God is silent, when the voice of the Holy Spirit working in the conscience becomes silent, And there's no conviction, no moving, no desire, no prompting. And the overtures of God in His grace mean absolutely nothing. That is a sad state, and one that ought to be avoided at all cost. And the only way to avoid it then is to come to Christ at once, to come to Him now. These are 10 hindrances. There are probably 100 more. Whatever a person's hindrance is, endeavor to overcome it. Refuse to allow it to overcome you. Let nothing hinder you from coming to Christ. Mr. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, says, come to Him, come running to Him, come in a hurry, come earnestly. And if you can't come running to Him, then walk to Him. And if you can't walk to Him, then crawl to Him. And if you're not even able to crawl, then sit where you are and cry out to Him to come to you. Like blind Bartimaeus. And He will answer that prayer. Know this, without Him you'll perish forever. But with Him you are safe. Something that I heard years ago from a preacher that has stuck with me was this. For those who are not sure, who don't have much assurance of salvation, consider this. No one ever went to hell trusting in Christ. And so are you trusting in Him? None of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. We had a line similar in that last hymn that we sung. God never yet forsook the need of those who trusted Him indeed. Well, let us examine our hearts before God, and let us re-examine our own conversion, and let us who are believers pray that we might be helpful and useful in God's hand to those who are suffering from some hindrance that keeps them from salvation.